Your Bible open to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but same author, just closer to the book of Revelation there, near the end of the Old Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Still working our way through the Apostles' Creed. What my intention is to preach today on the phrase that Christ Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and then for the first time since we began this series, to take a break from it next week, but only to further apply to fathers what crucified, dead, and buried means in that context, with it being Father's Day. So this is sort of a part one and part two in this phrase of the Apostles' Creed. Today, the principle laid down and what its implications are for crucified, dead, and buried for the church at large, for the world. And then next week, crucified, dead, and buried, and what that means for those whom God will grant the high calling to be a father. So just keep that in prayer throughout the week. That's where we are in the series. Let's hear the text today, just two verses, 1 John chapter 2. So we're in the second chapter, verses 1 and 2. So John's epistle, first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John, by the time he writes this epistle, is elderly. He's up in age. And he's writing to a bunch of younger Christians whom he dearly loves. In fact, throughout this epistle, he'll say things to them like he did in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my little children. Now, they're not literally little children in many cases. They're just small children in the faith. They're just beginning their walk with God. And they don't know very much. And so John, in 1 John, writes a lot of basic ideas that they need to know. And he begins by explaining to them in chapter 1 that they are in fellowship with God. That they are no longer alienated. God is not hostile to them. He is their heavenly Father. And he lays this down in two principles. He really says in chapter 1 that God is light, and that if we want to maintain fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. So, to say it another way, that they are in fellowship with God, and that God is holy, and that they would demonstrate they're in fellowship with God by walking in holiness, and he uses the term light as opposed to darkness, so we can all understand what he's saying. God shows us the way. He's light, and if we want to maintain fellowship with him, we must learn to walk in that light. Well, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you may know that while it's comforting that God is light, it is not always comforting to hear that you must walk in that light if you are to stay in fellowship with him. Because if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know how much darkness resides not only in the world, but in your own heart. You know how easily you wander from the light. And so if I'm a new Christian, and I want to be assured that I'm in fellowship with God, and I hear him say that God is light, and now I must walk in that light, that may produce, in fact, almost always will, a certain kind of despair in the heart of a sincere believer. Because they want to be in fellowship with God, and they have tried to stay in fellowship with God. They have applied themselves to the means of grace which should strengthen them in pursuing fellowship with God, and in some cases utterly failed miserably. And they wonder, where does that leave me? So John's first principle, God is light. If you want to be in fellowship with him or claim you have fellowship with him, you must walk in the light. But John doesn't leave these young Christians in despair. He offers them another principle for being in fellowship with God. This is all in chapter 1, and this is what he's going to summarize in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And his second principle is that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that perpetually cleanses us from all sin, not our ability to obey the commands of God. What keeps us in fellowship with God is the perpetual cleansing that comes from the crucifixion, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. So, he lets these two truths stand side by side. Now, you have heard me say, especially I think I said this more in men's Bible study than I have here, that what the Bible often does that will confuse Christians who are just beginning to read the Bible is it'll set up two truths that are not contrary to each other. They rather complement each other, but at first glance, they can appear to be contrary. And it's like stringing a tightrope between the two. And if you want your theology to stay nice and taut, if you want it to stay in line, you can't let either one of those truths collapse or the line breaks. You can't walk on it. So here's the first truth. You're in fellowship with God. And if you want to maintain fellowship with God, you must walk in the light that He has revealed to you. We know that to be true. And when we fail to walk in the light, it's not that we lose our salvation or we lose the blessings, because the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us of the very sins with which we have yet to overcome. Those two truths must remain in tension together. That's how John presents fellowship with God. So take obedience seriously and know that when you disobey, the blood of Jesus Christ is the sufficient atonement for that disobedience. Now, he's going to summarize this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, little children, it's these things I'm writing to you that you may not sin. It's these things I'm writing to you because I want you to stay in comfortable fellowship with God, aware of His love, aware of His care, aware of His provision for you. I don't want you to show up to church on Sunday morning with a guilty conscience. I want you to take obedience seriously. I don't want you to say, and listen, we've all said this. We've all said, you know, I'm about to commit a sin. It didn't sneak up on us. But I know that in Christ God has forgiven me of this. We've all said that countless times. We have an assurance of the forgiveness of God through the sufficiency of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in His crucifixion, in His burial in the tomb for 3 days, in Him being proven by His burial that He was truly dead. We know that He offered a sufficient sacrifice for sin, and so we let one of the pillars of our theology fall, which is, I need to walk in the light. And we end up in a mess. John doesn't want that to happen, and he knows that believers will reason that way because we are still sinful. And he knows we'll say that Christ's sacrifice is so amazing and so sufficient, surely I can get by with this little attitude, this action, this harsh word I'm about to say, this anxiety that I feel in not trusting God. God will forgive me because Christ died for me. And John says, I'm writing to you so that you won't do that. I'm showing you the value of that sacrifice, what it costs God to forgive you, so that you will be inclined to obey the Father, not disobey the Father. Every human child, regardless of the age you are now, has taken advantage of a generous Father's mercy. And so has every spiritual child of God. And John says, I'm writing this letter to you, this epistle, so that you won't do that. So that you will take obedience seriously. Now listen, this is an aside, but let me say this. there are areas in your life in which you are struggling to obey the Lord. I know that for two reasons. Number one, you're human, and number two, you're still alive, right? That's all I need to know that there's areas of your life that the Lord is demanding something of you now that feels like crucifixion. See, the death of Jesus on the cross, that slow, brutal death, wasn't just the means of our salvation and sanctification and glorification and justification and preservation. It becomes the example of how God works in His children. And so God doesn't just come in and eradicate sin all at one time from your life. For you to deal with the sin you're really struggling with right now is going to be in the New Testament called what? Crucifying that sin. Well, is crucifixion a quick, painless death? It's miserable. It's miserable. It's agonizing. You just don't know when it's going to be over. For you to deal with that sin you're really struggling with right now is not going to be humane. It's not compared to a lethal injection. It's not compared to an electric chair. It's compared to putting that sin in your flesh on the cross and driving spikes through its hands and feet. It will fight you. And we are always surprised by the struggle, aren't we? And we say, you know what? Maybe I'm not even really a Christian. If I were really a Christian, maybe I wouldn't be struggling with this. Maybe this wouldn't be so hard. Maybe this sin wouldn't go so deeply into the fabric of who I am. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about dealing with sin? He said, if your right hand offends you, what? Cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go through life maimed, but faithful to God, than it is to go to hell fully intact. Right? And some of your problems is this. You don't like the period of being maimed. And every Christian walks through seasons of life maimed by having to deal with their sin. For some of you, there's sin that is so precious to you because you've been doing it for so long that to get rid of it feels like cutting off your right hand. It feels like plucking out your right eye. And Satan will come to you and your flesh will come to you and say, why are you getting rid of that? That's a perfectly good hand. How are you going to see when you get rid of that eye? Jesus says, throw it away. Cut it off. Get rid of it. He equates you dealing with your sin as a Christian to getting rid of something that feels absolutely necessary to your life, that you almost can't live without it. And John says, if you want to maintain a close fellowship with God, you need to remember that He is light and He's going to put light on your sin. And when He puts light on your sin, your job is not to ask how this is going be gotten rid of, or what's going to be the consequence of that. Your response is just to do the next thing that He shows you to do in the light. Because to go any other direction is to go further in darkness. And so, John says, I'm writing that to you so that you won't hold on to that sin that is dragging your soul down into misery and darkness. I'm writing to you so that when you see the sacrifice of Christ that perpetually forgives you of that sin which you cannot yet overcome, that you won't be motivated to keep the sin, you'll be motivated to get rid of it. That's what he says. And he bases that on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'm proclaiming to you today. Because Christ died, we are to be what? Crucified to the world. Because Christ was buried, we've got to bury that sin. And the burial of Christ was to prove that He was really dead, that this was not some kind of hoax. And so God will give you the grace that you may not continue in the practices of sin with which you currently struggle. No, you will never be completely free from sin. But Christian, do not believe the lie of your past failures or Satan or your flesh that you cannot make progress. You can. And you can do it in fellowship with God. You don't have to know how it's all going to work out. You just got to do the next thing that God shows you to do. Right? the next thing that God shows you to do. It's like cleaning up a horrible mess in your garage. Y'all know I've used this illustration. When God calls you to seriously begin to deal with your sin, let me tell you what happens. And you get serious and you open the Bible and you open your heart and you compare your heart with the Bible. Here's the universal response to that for a Christian. You feel completely helpless in the face of your failures. That is not a unique experience. Anybody who doesn't feel that way is not taking an honest look. And it's like saying to your spouse, let's go clean the garage out. And so y'all go out there and you lift up the door for the first time in 6 months and stuff falls out on you. And you look at each other and you've got a choice at this point. You can either close the door back and say, we'll get to that later. Or you can deal with what just fell out on your head. And go from that, putting it where it goes or getting rid of it, to the next thing. And the next thing, and the next thing, because that's the only way that garage is going to get clean. Well, dealing with your sin is just like that. You will not be able to see the end from the beginning. So what do? Deal with the first thing the Holy Spirit pours out on your head this morning that you need to deal with, and then He'll show you the next thing. You don't have to know how it's going to get cleaned up. You don't have to know how you're going to get straightened out. But John says, I'm writing this stuff to you so that you will get straightened out. Right? So just deal with the first thing. If the Lord brings a broken relationship to your mind, go and ask forgiveness. If the Lord brings a sinful habit to your mind, put some structures in place to deal with that habit. If the Lord brings a sin to your mind you've been excusing, then in your heart where you sit right now, say, Lord, I agree with you that that is sin. You're in the light. I bring that sin out into the light. Father, let me start right here. It's just that simple, and simultaneously that'll feel like cutting off your hand or plucking out your own eye. There'll be something precious about that sin to you. That's why you've held on to it this long. But that's where you've got to start. If you don't start when the Lord, through His Word, reveals your sin in the light, then guess where you go? Into greater darkness. And John says, yes, it is true. The blood of Jesus will continue to cleanse you of that sin. But you are setting yourself up for God to play hardball with you. And God will play hardball with you. Because you're His children. And He sent His Son to die for you. And you are too precious for Him just to let wander off out into darkness. That's the very thing He has promised not to do. Right? So, John says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Here's the second thing he says, but you will sin. Now, I don't offer you that to make you go, okay, I'm okay. It's true. Listen, one of the things that I've learned and that I'm learning is every season of life brings different and sometimes stronger temptations towards sin. And I don't care where you go or what you do. I don't care what the Lord calls you into. I don't care. Look, let's say you decide you want to get married. You want to be sexually pure and you want to be faithful. Does marriage not bring temptation? Really? I mean, honestly, those of you that have been married for a long time, are not some of your greatest patterns of sin exhibited in your relationship with your spouse? And then you say, well, you know what? I know what will make me responsible. I'll have kids. That'll be the easy way to go. Or what if you say this? I'll stay single. Because marriage looks hard. And parenting looks hard. Are you telling me being single doesn't bring temptations? Do you know what I'm telling you as your pastor who dearly loves you? There is no safe path in life that is free from temptation and sin. None. You can stay by yourself in a room, in a cell, locked away, and you'll have enough sin in there that you're cutting off your arm and plucking out your eye for all of eternity. Right? You can lock your kids away, keep them away from every bad influence. There's enough sin in those children alone to mar humanity. So John says, look, I know that you guys struggle with sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. He wants you to take obedience seriously. He wants you to walk in the light. But I know that no path you take is going to be free from temptation and sin. And so he then lays out his summary of what God has done for His people who are struggling with sin. So that's who this message is for. And that's who John's epistle is for. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, so two criteria for getting full benefit from this message. Number one, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And number two, that you're struggling with your sin. All right? So some of you thought, well, at least I'm in the right place today. Right? At least I'm in the right place. So what is God's provision for our sin? My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's his solution. Is that in your sin as a Christian, God is not against you. He has not taken up the role of prosecuting attorney. He rather is your advocate through Jesus Christ. So he paints the scene of a courtroom in chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, he has a defense attorney. He has an advocate. He has someone to come alongside him and speak for him. The first time I ever preached this message was in, and it wasn't this exact message, lest you accuse me of being lazy. It was probably 25 years ago. 22, 23 years ago. And I went into the Greensville, North Carolina correctional facility and did a service for those, most of them with prolonged or life sentences and some on death row. And these were fellows without exception, because of their address at that time, who had experienced failed advocacy at some level. In other words, they had been appointed or paid for a defense attorney and didn't quite work out the way they wanted to. And I'm telling you, they loved this sermon. That Jesus Christ was their advocate before the Father. In fact, that weekend, I think we were there on a Friday when I preached, they were going to execute. I don't know if it's still the place, but at that time, that was the only place in North Carolina that capital punishment was carried out. And the guards told us when we went in, they said, look, they're fine. They love to have somebody come in and preach to them. And they're relatively speaking a good group of guys, but they're on edge because they know one of their own is going to be put to death this weekend. And so to stand up and preach on Jesus Christ being our advocate, the one who, when we stand before the law of God, comes along beside us and testifies not against us, but for us, resonated with them. And I hope it resonates with you, because I'm going to tell you, before the law of God, all of us are in the penitentiary. All of us are on death row. All of us are awaiting that electric chair or that lethal injection. All of us are guilty before God. And so what God does through John the Apostle in his old age, writing to these young Christians, is he says, listen, we are not going to say that God is not light. He is light and he is holy and his law is holy. And we are not going to say that you're innocent, because you are not innocent. And sins are not something to be managed or denied. They're something to be confessed and repented of and handed over to Christ. And when you hand them over to Christ, you're handing them over to the one who will stand beside you at the bar of judgment and speak to the judge on your behalf. And he will not say that you are innocent. He will say that he has paid the price in your place. He will say that he has met the requirements of the law in your place. And he will say that his death His crucifixion, His burial were sufficient for whatever sins you are currently or will in the future struggle with. And He will say to His Father, and we'll get to this in the Creed, that what proves all of that, that His life, that His crucifixion, that His death and His burial pleased the Father, was that the Father raised Him from the dead. That's what He'll say. And the Father will be satisfied, and not only satisfied, but delighted to hear His testimony on behalf of you, the guilty sinner. That's what He means when He says Jesus is our advocate. He says, so I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who stands with the Father. He's before the face of the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't pick those words in a frivolous manner. He could have pointed out any characteristic of Jesus Christ, but he calls Him the righteous one. As the righteous one, He lived the life that right now you are so clear on that you cannot live. He was human, fully human. That's the life you're living, a fully human life. He lived that life, yet without sin. Being without sin, He was the only one who did not deserve to die, yet the Creed says that that's exactly what He did. Crucified, dead, and to prove He was dead, He was buried. He is the righteous one. And then John goes on to say that being the righteous one who was crucified, dead, and buried, He became the propitiation for our sins. Now, kids, what that word means, propitiation, is that God being light, it is His nature to repel darkness, and we're darkness. There's darkness in our hearts, there's darkness in our actions, there's darkness in our words. We are anti-God, and it is His nature to push us away from Him in judgment, but instead in Christ, He brought us to Him, because Christ's perfect life and His death as the head of a new saved human race and His resurrection made a way for God to bring us close to Himself without in any way compromising His holiness. That's what He means when He says Jesus is our advocate. It's Jesus Christ, the one sent from God to do this. It's Jesus Christ who is righteous, and it's Jesus Christ who has satisfied the wrath of the Father, which is exactly what the Father sent Him to do for you. So don't get the idea that you have Christ as a defense attorney who really likes you a lot and a judge who really hates you a lot, and that this defense attorney, His Son, Jesus, is pleading before the Father who really doesn't want to forgive you, but He has to because of what Jesus did. That is not the picture of the triune work for our salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Father anointed the Son. The Father commissioned the Son. The Father oversaw His suffering. We saw that last week. The Father oversaw His burial. And the Father gladly raised Him from the dead because He says that anyone who looks to His Son, it delights Him to forgive. It delights Him to forgive. And it delights Him not only... John puts this at two levels. He says that the Father is satisfied with the death, burial, resurrection of His Son, with His advocacy, with His propitiation. He's satisfied with that because, now listen, at two levels. Listen to what John says. This is verse 2. It says that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. So these are the sins of my little children, of God's elect. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died as the representative head of all the people whom God would ever save, Old Testament and New. People that have not even been born into this world yet that are God's elect. Jesus Christ died as the representative covenant head of that entire new humanity who would trust Christ. And he died for them in a way that I can say it like this. Jesus died for the real sins of real people. He wasn't dying just to make salvation possible for an unnamed host who may or may not believe. It's not like God sent Jesus as this great sacrifice and then he comes into the world and says, oh man, I hope y'all believe. I hope y'all have faith. I hope y'all repent. But he doesn't really know if anybody's going to do that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the unbelief of God's elect, which means he would grant them faith. He died for their rebellion, which meant he would grant them repentance. Jesus died for the very sins that you're struggling with right now. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Those sins are paid for. And it's his blood that keeps you in fellowship with God as you struggle with that bitterness or that unbelief or that lust or that addiction. It's his blood that maintains the thought in your mind, God is for me and not against me. Because I'm going to tell you what Satan will tell you when you're struggling with sin is he'll say, you know what? God's for everybody else in that church, but he's against you. And I'm telling you that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ say to the mind of every believer this one great truth. God is for me. God is for me. God is not against me. He may not have yet delivered me of this sin. He may even be severely chastising me for this sin as my Heavenly Father. But in whatever he's doing, he's for me and not against me. And then John says something that, so if we can believe that, that's a great start. But you know what John says? It says that that propitiation extends to the whole world. Now that doesn't mean every last person who ever lives on the world experienced the benefits of the death of Jesus in the same way that God's elect did. Jesus did give a sufficient sacrifice to forgive every sin of a billion worlds like ours. Let me tell you what I think this means. I think it means that when God sent Jesus into the world, he didn't send him for like 91 people in Lithuania or something like that. He sent him to save the world. That when you get to heaven and you look around at the myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands at what the book of Revelation calls an innumerable host, you will say to yourself, this is not a remnant. God has saved the world. And you say, Shane, do you have television? Do you watch the news? Let me tell you, unbelief, the very nature of unbelief is always tied to the present. It looks at the way things are, and unbelief says, this is the way they'll always be. Right? When we speak unbelief over our children, our grandchildren, we see them in their struggle and we say, you'll never change. You'll always be like this. Is that an attitude of faith? No, because faith is always tied to the invisible things God is doing in the present that will redeem the future. Make sense? Faith is attached, it trusts God in the present that he can make things different down the road. And so we can look at our kids and say, I know you're struggling right now and I don't like what I'm seeing, but I know you belong to God and I know he's going to do something with your life that appears very useless and sorry at this imminent moment. Now that's sort of faith. That's a harsh sort of faith. And you can say it in kinder ways, but you can say, I know you're struggling, but God's at work in you and you will not always be like this. That's faith. Unbelief watches the news and said, it's been this way as long as I remember and it's only gotten worse and it's only going to get worse. That's unbelief. Faith says, I know it's bad. I'm not going to diminish that it's bad. I know things look like they've gone off the rails in every direction, but our God says he gave Christ to save the world and by some means I believe he will do that. So, you don't all have to agree with my eschatology, my view of the way things are going to end, but we all have to have a faithful view of the way things are going. And God sent Jesus to die for the real sins of the real people who were called his elect. And I believe what he says very clearly here is that that number of the elect will be the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray today in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, that you would be pleased to meet us where we are in our walking in the light, our desire to walk in the light, the reality that we don't have to sin, and yet the reality that we do. And that you have appointed Jesus Christ to be our spokesperson before you, who makes intercession for the saints both day and night. Father, in fact, your word says that he ever lives to be our advocate, to make that intercession for us. And he offers himself as the satisfaction of your justice and the extending of your mercy. And I pray today, Father, that having proclaimed it, that your people would receive it, and that that message would be mingled with faith, so that, Father, in our struggle against sin, we would not lose hope, and that we would come to be characterized by joy and by peace, even in the middle of the fight, and that we would not continually be caught off guard by the cutting off of our own hand or the removal of our right eye, and that we would be crucified to this world. Father, show us individually what that means and collectively as a church, in Jesus' name. Amen.